Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A portion of Jesus' words about fasting and almsgiving from the Sermon on the Mount orient us each year at the beginning of our Lenten journey. On Ash Wednesday, we read and consider his saying, When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Literally, be not as the actors who fast so that all may see and know about their fasting and self-restraint. Jesus says they already have their reward. We read this passage about the discipline of fasting, but if you look around in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, you'll find that Jesus follows a pattern in his sayings for each of three acts of discipline, not just one. Not only fasting, but also almsgiving and prayer. And it's not without reason that fasting and almsgiving and prayer are addressed by our Lord, and it's not without reason that these form the three main calls to action for Lent. In the Gospel for today, the first Sunday in Lent, we read the account of Jesus' 40 days in the desert. And at the end of this fast, he is approached by Satan with, you guessed it, just the right number of temptations. Three. And I'm going to come dangerously close to a three-point sermon here, so remember this day. The temptations are towards gluttony, greed or avarice, and vainglory or pride. Quite significantly, they line right up with their remedies mentioned by Christ two chapters later, fasting, almsgiving, and prayer. The first temptation, turn these stones into bread. The lie, life is fulfilled when the belly is full. Gluttony. Jesus responds just as you should to such a temptation and to such a lie. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The first temptation of Satan seems to always be gluttony. And why? Well, if you pardon the pun, it is the low-hanging fruit. It's right there. He knows you have to eat. You know you have to eat. It's the most logical place to tempt you away from your love of God. To promise that the filling of the Holy Spirit and that God's life in you can be easily duplicated by the filling of yet another bowl of ice cream or a third or fourth slice of pizza. Or if it's not too much food, then the insistence on only the finest of foods. The pure sensuality of always eating only the best. It's the same thing. Life is fulfilled when the belly is full or when the palate is finely developed and regularly satiated. The church fathers have always called that gluttony just as much as overeating. Jesus refuses it all and prefers to faithfully finish his fast, knowing he'll take bread when the 40 days are over. For the moment of temptation, as for our Lent, it is to be a fast. It's not strange to find temptation waiting for you where the food is. If you think about the nature of the first fall, first chapters of Genesis, the fruit of the tree came with a promise that food could never fulfill. But where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus prevailed. Ephrem the Syrian, one of the ancient church fathers in a hymn on virginity, wrote this, Satan remembered questioning the house of Adam about food in the Garden of Eden. By his inquiry, he persuaded. And he leapt from the inquiry to the explanation, and he asked and disputed and explained and conquered. Here, with Jesus, he asks and fails. Now, if you think about this, two chapters later, that's Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 6, as if to bring us to that struggle he had with Satan in the desert, Jesus has an instruction about fasting, one that we hear on purpose on Ash Wednesday. Chapter 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast," and notice that, when ye fast, not if ye fast, "be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." On their hypocritical fast, they were ministered to by the fleeting opinions of their neighbors. At the end of his solitary fast, Jesus was ministered to by angels. Which sounds better to you? The second temptation, and this is according to the ordering in Luke, "Take for yourself all the kingdoms of the world." The lie. Life is fulfilled when you accumulate a great deal of wealth. Jesus responds, just as you should, to such a temptation and to such a lie. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, why does the temptation after food always come in the realm of money? The enemy knows that just as you have to eat, you have to work to provide for yourself or for your family. It's as inevitable as the need to eat. And it's a very logical place for him to continually suggest to you that there are more reliable ways to be filled than the Holy Spirit or the life of God in you. Those are easily duplicated by the full bank account. And you ought to have more and more and more, and only when you have the most will you have peace. Have you ever known the person who has the most? Avarice is a wily temptation that is not always conquered by actual poverty. For the first monks themselves, as poor could be, still agonized about not having enough, especially daydreaming about when they should get older, and really having nightmares about having to rely on others for help, as if that would be the disaster of all disasters. The many centuries long story of monasticism is that of repeated reform, and why should all of these monastic orders constantly need to be reformed? Because the initial poverty and victory over greed would slowly turn into the desire for two tunics. Not one cell, but two cells. And then not two cells, but four cells, just in case the guests come. And then a small store of food for guests. And then a large store of food for self. And before long, you have an enormous monastery of extreme complication and monks laying around drunk on the beer that they made. And someone says, "We've got to reform this," and they start a new monastic order. Until 300 years later, when the next happens. Jesus, at the very outset, refuses it all and prefers to serve only the Father rather than worry for the future. He will rely on the providence of his Father and accept what is given from him. And though he is rich, he will be poor in spirit. But as if he wants to bring us into that desert victory with him, he has an instruction about the remedy for greed. That was chapter 4 in Matthew. This is chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Two chapters later, the remedy of almsgiving. He writes this, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," and notice he says, when thou givest alms, not if thou givest alms, "do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The hypocrites, the actors, are rewarded by the passing opinion of other people. What a generous fellow. Jesus has the high opinion of the Father. "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." How would you like to hear the Father say that about you? Doesn't that surpass your neighbor's opinion? The third temptation. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Be caught by angels. And not only caught by angels, but caught by angels before all the priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of the holy city, Jerusalem. The lie. Life is fulfilled in the pride of a high reputation. Jesus responds to the temptation and lie of pride just as you should when you are tempted, saying, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The enemy knows how vulnerable human beings perpetually feel in our fallen state. I don't even need to list the great number of areas in life where we not only feel that we're vulnerable, we quite painfully know that we're vulnerable, like sheep amongst wolves in this world. It is a chief and common temptation of humanity to strike out against that vulnerability by developing fangs of our own, standing as tall as we can into every room we enter and projecting strength and telling ourselves that we breathe an atmosphere higher and better than the common run of men. Jesus' response is, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And this may guide us towards our own humility. For the greatest behavior in the face of pride and the least of actions of our own that could be called tempting God is prayer. To kneel before God in prayer and to be humbled. For unto him all hearts are open and all desires are known, and from him no secrets are hid. How can you pray words like that and continue to be proud and tempt and taunt God? Contemplate God, who knows all your desires and your thoughts, yes, those ones too, and then ask yourself where your pride went. That's prayer. And once again, as if to bring us into victory with him, at his victory over Satan in the desert, he instructs two chapters later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 5, "And when thou prayest," and notice, he doesn't say if thou prayest, "when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The hypocrite is rewarded for his prayers by the jealous opinion of his neighbor. Jesus is rewarded with maintaining perfect union with the Father and the hope of returning to that glory that he enjoyed from the foundation of the world. That sounds better. In the season of Lent, we're not meant simply to suffer for suffering's sake. You heard it in the passage from Isaiah today. "Is this the fast that I asked from you?" We are meant to share in the victory of Christ over the chief temptations of our lives, from which so many other temptations spawn. And we've seen the pattern. Temptation is met by resistance. The resistance is rewarded by victory. And the victory carries with it a weapon with which we strike back. For gluttony, fasting. For greed, almsgiving. For pride, prayer. Now, are we curious enough to note that each time Jesus speaks about the hypocrite, he says they have their reward? Now, for Jesus to openly assert that the hypocrite's reward is tiny and that he already has it, there's nothing else coming, he suggests that not only can there be reward for us, but a pretty great reward. Can we ask that question? Can we ask about reward? Is that allowed? Is that selfish? Is that low? One may say, "I seek no reward. I seek no treasure." And I say to you, give me a break. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You have no treasure. Your heart is nowhere. Impossible. At the outset of Lent, let us take on fasting and almsgiving and prayer. with a treasure that is not only to set aside wincing notions of hell, which would be reward enough, and not only to set our minds on scenes of bounteous gifts given to us by God, which would be an even better reward. Let us see now at the beginning of Lent that both of these will come to us anyways, when we set our treasure in God Himself. And let us fast and pray and give with our highest hope and our highest motivation in the promise of communion with God. Let us observe Lent as faithfully as we can these 40 days, so that our union with Christ in His sufferings may be outmatched only by our union with Him in eternal joy and eternal victory and eternal love and eternal divine real fulfillment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.